Fatherhood of the Priest, Talk 4, with Reverend Dr. José Granados.
From the Gospel of John, Chapter 2. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. When the wine ran short, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish ceremonial washings, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told them, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it. And when the head waiter tasted the water that had become wine, without knowing where it came from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, an inferior one. But you have kept good wine until now." Jesus did this as the beginning of his signs in Cana in Galilee, and so revealed his glory, and his disciples began to believe in him. After this, he and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples went down to Capernaum and stayed there only a few days. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and as it shall be, world without end. Amen.
So I want you to meditate this morning on the fatherhood of the priests in relationship with Mary. So how there is a connection between our fatherhood, we are fathers in the Lord, and what Mary has to do with that. So if we can enter a little bit into Marian spirituality, the place of Mary in our priesthood. You know, it's like trying to know Mary in a new way, as we are fathers, right? The priest is a father, we said, starting with the Eucharist. And Mary has a place in this fatherhood. So what is the place of Mary? You know, Mary also is an icon of the Church. Lumen Gentium, chapter 8, the last chapter of Lumen Gentium. And it's a chapter in which there is a connection also with how Christ, the mediation of Christ is participated to Christians. So the Council, Vatican Council, speaks of Christ as a mediation. He is the mediator, the only mediator, but his mediation is not exclusive, but inclusive. Now, this is more or less the idea. So he's the only mediator, but he does not exclude other mediators that participate in his mediation. Okay, and so this is why Mary can also mediate graces, and this is why the priests, we as priests, can also mediate the graces through Christ. Always remember yesterday, St. Paul, I have generated you in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So we have been, the first day we meditated on Christ as Father, then we saw the Eucharist as the foundation of our fatherhood, then we meditated on St. Paul as a father, and now Mary as in her place in our being fathers. This is very important what I said yesterday, that our identity is relational. So we don't define ourselves by our own individuality. It's not by looking at ourselves that I know who we are. No, there is this this drunk card, you know, the man who was drunk, and there was a big column, and he was drunk, and he was going through the column this way, you know, and going the whole circle, and when he finished the circle, he said, "Oh my God, I am locked in, right? Well, it's absurd. But it's a bit a tragedy of the modern man. We are centered in our own column, going the whole way around, and then we are trapped in ourselves. This is a tragedy, I think, of our individuality. You know, like when we are trapped, this Rancard was not trapped. He could go away, but he was trapped in encircling himself, right? And So the gospel tells us that our identity, who I am, this great question, who am I, is not answered by ourselves, by looking at ourselves. The one who gives his life will gain his life. The one who gives away his life will gain his life. And so one can summarize this identity as saying we are sons or daughters, we are children. This is our first identity. We have received our life from another. And we always, all along our life, we are sons, we are children. We cannot forget that. No, this is not the first step, and then we forget about being children. We continually receive our life from God. We continually receive ourselves from God, our identity. So this is the basis of who we are. We have a name, each of you have a name, that you have not given to yourselves. You have received from another, and you accept it. You could change. You can go to, it's possible to change your name, but nobody does normally. So we accept that someone, our parents, have given us a name that is the most important word for us, and we have not given it to us. So still today, people still understand that their identity is that of a son, of a daughter. You know? And we still celebrate our birthdays, right, with joy. And it's the very thing that we have not done by ourselves, to be born. You know? Right, this is no merit. I was born, right? So I think that's the foundation also of the gospel. To understand that this filiation is the key of who we are. No? So Mary as mother will remind us that we are children, because a mother is the one who reminds you that you are a son, to have her in your life. Then after being sons, or while being sons, while having received our life, we understand that we are called to give this life to others, to make a covenant, to make a friendship. So we are, and this is what spouses do. You give your life to another. You give mutually your life. You choose another person to which you give your life. Now, this is the normal way of life of people. No, they are sons, but then this gift that they have received, they give it to others, and then they become spouses. And by becoming spouses, they are able to give life, to generate life, to become father and mother. You see, there is a web of relationship that is in our identity. We are children, called to become spouses, and then to give life to others as fathers or mothers. I think in the life of people, these are their identity. When you ask a people, who are you? They will ask, well, I am the child of this father and this mother. I am married to this person. I have generated these people, right? And this is who I am. Or then you can continue brotherhood as well. No, I am brother with this person because we have received the life from the same source. This is brotherhood. And so our identity is always a web of relationships. Yesterday I said to you also that our identity is narrative. We know who we are when we tell our story. And you cannot tell your story if there are not other people there. So try to tell your story as an individual. It's impossible. Just the beginning. You start saying, I was born from these parents. I was born in this place. No, I learned a language that they have not invented. So you see, all this. So Mary is a relational woman. That to have Mary in our life is reminding us that our identity is relational. This is the key. So Mary, as a mother, and I think that's a property of the woman that is able, that has this capacity of relationships. Right? She's more sensitive to that we are always in this web of relationships. So to have Mary in our life, devotion to Mary, is a reminder of this relationality in our life. So that's important to, is what is the feminine dimension? You cannot be a father alone, we said. You cannot be, the father is always in a web of relationships. So as priests, we are also children. We are called to become spouses. And this is part of the symbolism of our life as well. We are spouses of the church, of our parish, of the people that are entrusted to us. Our relationship with God is also that of a spouse. And then we become fathers. So this relationality is in us in a different way. I don't want to talk about just about, you say, you know, like spiritual fatherhood or spiritual, you know, the word spiritual there, because I think, first of all, I mean, the parents of a family are also spiritual, because they also are called to educate the children and to bring their children to God. So they are also spiritual fathers. Now, the father is not only, they are not only bodily fathers, right? They are also spiritual. But we as priests are also bodily. We are not only spiritual fathers, because we give the sacraments, which are bodily, because we are preparing people not only to the resurrection of the souls or to the eternity of the souls, but to the resurrection of the flesh. So we take care of the whole people. It's not that we are only spiritual. We are taking care of the way the people love, the way the people work. Otherwise, you can imagine your own ministry as something just spiritual, no, and very abstract. No, we are touching the flesh of the people, because we are teaching them how to direct the way they work to God, and the way they love in the flesh to God, and the way they educate their children in the flesh to God, and the way they take care of the earth to God. So all these things that are very bodily is also part of our ministry. We are not only, that's why I know everyone say you're a spiritual father and so on, and it's okay. But, you know, I have certain misgivings that we don't forget that we are also bodily, and that the natural parents are also spiritual, because they also are bringing people to God, right, as parents. So, so Mary, in a sense, also, like, being a mother has to do with the body a lot. He reminds us of the importance of the body. Is the mother is the one who brings the child in her body, that takes care of the child. So all the bodily dimensions of our life, we are bodily people. We are. All of this is embedded in our being as well. It's our identity. We cannot forget about our body. No, we live celibacy, and that means we live sexuality in a different way. But we are also sexuated persons. And our sexuality enters into our ministry as well. It's in the way of, there is a different way of living it in virginity, but nonetheless it is present. We need it. We need all the resources of our masculinity enter into the priesthood. It's not that we put them aside and that it doesn't matter. It's a different way of living it, a different way of living our bodies, also the way we suffer, the way we rejoice, all our passions. All the passions we have are good. They are created by God, and we are called to put at the service of the gospel. So we cannot do away with our passions, right? Affections. So Mary reminds us of all this affective world, of all this world of affectivity, bodily, even our masculinity, because it's part of our identity and therefore of our mission. So this is her role in our life, and it's very important, right? I propose is John 2:1-11. We have read the text with this idea, of is the wedding at Cana and how Our Lady was there, because it has to do with the priesthood, because it has to do with the covenant. The wedding at Cana is the beginning of the signs of Jesus in the Gospel of John. This wedding is a symbol of the covenant between God and the people. And here you can already understand, there are two spouses, the bride and the bridegroom, but the real spouse is Christ. And Mary is playing a role, in a sense, of a bride. When Jesus talks to Mary, he says to her, he doesn't say to her mother, but woman. Remember that here and also in the cross, he will say to her, woman, what do you have to do with me? Woman, he says, right? It's not only mother, the relationship is changing. He wants her to represent also the bride. Later in John 3:22 and following, so Jesus will say, John the Baptist will say that Jesus is the spouse, is the bridegroom. Is the spouse, so they're very much connected. No, remember when Saint John talks about the miracles, when he describes the miracles, he doesn't use the word miracle. the word in St. John, the word for miracle is semeia, semeion, which means sign, right? It's a sign. So he wants, in a sense, he says this is a miracle, really, something spectacular, extraordinary, but St. John wants us to concentrate on the meaning, the sign, the meaning of the miracle. And the meaning, he doesn't explain it there in John 2, he doesn't explain the meaning, but afterwards you have John 3, he's explaining that Jesus is the bridegroom. And then later on in John 6, he will explain that Jesus brings a new wine, his blood. John 6, the multiplication of the bread, but also John 6 will speak about Jesus is giving us the wine, which is his blood. Okay, so you see the explanation of the sign is afterwards, he will explain the sign. Now, what is the role of Mary in this miracle, in this sign of Jesus? No, here, so again, no, the body has to do a lot with the mother. So the mother represents also, the first language of our body, the first language that my body tells me is that I have been born. So when you look at the mirror, you see your body, remember, you have been born. You have not given the life to yourself. This is why the language of the body is a language of dependence, fragility, you need others. You have been a child, you have been taken care of, you have been, you couldn't do anything at the beginning of your life, you have received, you are a child, and this is very important for our identity. Someone took care of us, someone put you like at the center of her life and give everything for you, no? And nursed you and nurtured you. So all of this is in your body, no? We have the belly button, right? The belly button, which is, I mean, is a sign. There is a theology of the belly button, no? Right? Because you have been nurtured from your very beginning. That's a sign that you were not alone, that someone took care of you. No, it's a very humble, no, scar in our bottom, in our belly, but it's like a sign that we have and a reminder of that. You have the belly button, no? So you have received life from the very beginning, and in a sense you continue receiving life from another. You are a relational being, a son. And so don't forget about this need of receiving continually. And Mary is, the mother tells you, there is this father of the church, Tertullian in the 3rd century. He says, to have a body and to be born are the same thing. To have a body, if you have a body, you have been born. No, that's, the angels have no birth, right? They are eternal, so, I mean, they were created at once by God directly. They have no birth from another person. They were not born, right? They have no parents. But we do have parents, no? And Mary is a reminder. So in the Eucharist, when Jesus says, this is my body, what he's also saying is, these are my relationships. This is my way of entering into relationship. Body is a way of relating, right? So Jesus is saying to you, enter into my family. When he says, this is my body, is saying to you, this is my new family, the family I have inaugurated with my life. So Jesus have like created a new way of relating, a new way of being in relationship, a new way of loving, a new commandment of love. And he says to you, enter into this new way of relationship. This is my body. And in this body, there is his mother, because to have a body is to have a mother. Everyone who has a body has a mother. So to say this is my body is to say also this is my mother. He doesn't say that in the Eucharist, but he will say that later in the cross to St. John. My mother for you, right? This is, remember, no? John 19, son, this is your mother. Mother, this is your son. So there is like a continuation of this is my body. That means that in the Eucharist we become father, there is in some way a presence of Mary, right? Not in the sense this is the body of Jesus, but it's the body that was born from Our Lady, from Mary, and that in this body there is the reference to Mary, like our belly button refers to our mother, no? The body of Jesus has this reference to Our Lady, to Mary. So Mary is there in our priesthood, like is participating in our generation when we bring the body of Christ to the Eucharist. Mary is there as well. That's why many times when we have these hymns, Eucharistic hymns, they contain a remainder of, you know, of that this body is the real body that was born of Mary. Ave Verum, remember, Ave Verum Corpus Natum de Maria Virgine. No? Ave Hail, true body born of Mary, you know, of Our Lady. It's because this is the truth of the body. It's not a body that came out of nothing. It's a body that is, it comes through generations, Adam and Eve, and then finally through Mary to us. So that's, I think that's important, remind the importance of our bodily, which is also our humility, because the body, yeah, it's like St. Francis said, no, it's like a donkey, right? That, well, it's like something is difficult to bear, it gets sick, our health is always fragile, there are a lot of temptations that comes from the body, but it's part of our humanity and our humility to accept, to embrace the body. Now, there is like this idea that Christianity has despised the body, and this is not true. The first Christians were, one of the attacks against the first Christians, the pagans, would call them lovers of the body. Lovers of the body. This was like an insult. No? You lovers of the body. No? Because the pagans understood that the Christians love the body because the body is going to be risen. So they saw a different way of relating to the body. So in a sense, Mary is asking us to this humility of taking care as well of our own bodies, right? My family for you. And how John, at the foot of the cross, John 19, is taking Mary, the Greek text is among his eista idea. So among his, the things that belong to him. Idea is identity, you know? Like he took Mary into his own identity. John, no, when he took Mary into his own identity. So I think that's something that we need to do, not to take Mary into our own identity as priests. Now, if you go to John 2, no, behind this text of the wedding at Cana, you have all the history of the prophets, which already has to do with our identity as priests. And you remember the prophets, Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of them were called to God to represent in their bodies the nuptial relationship between God and his people. All of these prophets, in different ways, they were called to tell the people that God is like a husband, like a bridegroom, that has been despised by Israel, and is unfaithful. It's idolatry in the Old Testament is the same as adultery. Idolatry and adultery go together. No? I reject my spouse and I go with others. So the covenant is represented by this this great analogy of which goes through the whole Bible from the very beginning to the very end, right? We have this analogy that God is the spouse, the bridegroom, and Israel is the bride. And you have also Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, Israel is like a bride who was, how God takes care of her, how she abandons God, but then God forgives and brings back her bride to him. No? That's also the great image for the covenant is this one, because it allows for a story. The relationship between a bride and a bridegroom, a husband and the wife, allows for a whole story of a beginning, getting in love, calling, getting married, consummating the marriage, being unfaithful, coming back, forgiving, and finally having children, expanding. So you see, there is so the whole story of Israel is this story of the wedding. And maybe also, I think more for our spirituality as priests is the Jeremiah, when he's the passion of Jeremiah for the word of God. Jeremiah, who is a virgin as well, the Lord tells him not to get married. And he calls him to represent also this spousal relationship. So God takes Jeremiah to tell the people that he is like a bridegroom, and that the people has abandoned the bridegroom, so there is no hope for the people. So in the book of Jeremiah, you find this is Jeremiah 7:34. Jeremiah 7:34 is this idea that since you have abandoned your husband, you will have no longer the joy of the wedding, and there will no longer be children. Jerusalem will be abandoned. Right? So, and Jeremiah is called, he doesn't marry to represent this abandonment. So this nuptial analogy is very present, no, in the whole Old Testament. You know Hosea as well, chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 is when he's called to marry a woman of prostitution, and she will be unfaithful, you know. All this also is part of... So now, with this background, you go to Cana, and you see here, so Jesus appears as the bridegroom. You see the difference with Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't get married because he had to represent that the spouse, the real spouse, the real bridegroom, God, has been abandoned. So in a sense, for Jeremiah, it's like a negative mission. The bridegroom is not here, so I don't get married. But Jesus comes in a different way, because Jesus is not getting married, not because there is a lack of the bridegroom, but because the bridegroom is here. Right? This is the novelty of Jesus. It's not only a negative way of saying you have abandoned God, and therefore you see my way of behaving with I don't get married, or I get married with a woman who is unfaithful, or, you know, this kind of the prophets. Jesus brings a novelty. If you think the only prophet, the prophet who prophesies that Israel will be faithful and that she will be a woman with many children and that happy married life, is Isaiah. All the others is like a kind of disaster, right? It's only Isaiah that says, no, your bridegroom is here. But Isaiah cannot do that in his own body. He only is by talking. The other prophets who had to talk about the absence, God is not here, they do that with their body. Only Isaiah, who could say, well, I have the good message, but I cannot do it with my body. Why? Because this is reserved to Jesus. He is the only one who can do that, because he is the Son of God, right? So it's like saying the one who brings the bridegroom. The virginity in the New Testament is not a sign of an absence. The bridegroom is not here, therefore I don't get married. But in the New Testament, virginity is I don't get married because the bridegroom is here. Right? It's like it takes a positive light that it had not in the Old Testament. Well, this is the background, no? You see here in John 2, this is the background where it comes the wedding at Cana. And so Mary is there, and they have no wine. You know already what is the wine that we are talking about, and the way this wine Jesus will reveal later, that this wine is the Eucharist. And those who drink, no, my blood in chapter 6. So this wine has to do with the wine, with the blood of the spouse, of the bridegroom. Mary, there is an interesting book. The author is Brand Petre, and the book is Jesus the Bridegroom. It's a biblical scholar, American. And he has it's a beautiful book about Jesus as bridegroom, yeah, in the Bible. And he writes a chapter on Cana. And he says, well, what Mary is saying, they have no wine, is very concrete. No, they have no wine, really, they have no wine. So there's a problem in the wedding. We need to, because people will be angry and so on. But there is like a hidden message there, because Isaiah chapter 24, the prophet complains that these people is astray, and the sentence is they have no wine. Because they have abandoned the Lord, they have no wine. So this author, Petre, says that maybe there is an undertone in what Mary is saying is really they have no wine, but the Gospel of John also has this symbolic meaning. So Mary is saying also they lack the wine of the covenant. Isaiah 24, they have no wine. In Isaiah 25 is the great banquet. this God is going to forgive his people no matter what, and is going to have a banquet with the best wine. So Mary is like telling Jesus, they have no wine. These people need your revelation. The people need your word. They need the new wine of the covenant. Bring the new wine. Right? This is an interpretation that we find in the fathers of the church as well. Saint Irenaeus of Lyons, in the second century, says that Mary was very impatient. She wanted for the wine to come already here, right now. So for Irenaeus, Mary is asking for the Eucharist. He's asking, bring them the wine already. No, they need it. And Jesus is like saying, well, wait, we need time. No, so like Mary Mary has to follow Jesus and to learn from him the fulfillment, right? And I think this is actually in the text. No, if you look at the text and this you have meditated many times, but the Bible always like bring us new meanings, right? So what do I have to do with you, woman? My hour has not yet arrived. Okay, what is the meaning of this? No? I quoted yesterday this biblical scholar, Albert Vanoise, has this book on the priesthood, and he comments as well on Cana. And what he says, his interpretation is that my hour has not yet arrived, we should put a question mark. He says that in the manuscripts, we don't have question marks. This we have only the test. So the question mark depends on the editor, right? And he says that the form of what Mary is saying fits very well with, it's not an affirmation. What Jesus is saying is not my hour has not yet arrived, but it's like a question. Has my hour not yet arrived? Has my hour not arrived? Vanoise says that in this way, like, it is not an open question. It's not Jesus saying, my hour is not here, but he's saying the question can be answered in different ways. And he says that in the Gospel of John, there are other examples that are similar to this one, right? So Jesus is saying, my hour has yet arrived. It's like placing a question that can be answered in the affirmative. So my hour is already here. So what do I have to do with you, woman? Notice, not woman. So what do I have to do with you? This question always is to challenge our relationship. In the Bible, we find it is challenging our relationship, good or bad. But it's saying the relationship we have between us is the one you think or is a different relationship? What do we have to do with you? Now, we have different examples in the Old Testament with this very question. Challenging a relationship, inviting the other person to think about the relationship and understanding that this relationship is not the same as you thought. So Jesus is saying to Mary, so far I have been obeying you because I was your child, mother, but now I call you woman, and I'm asking you to change your relationship with me. I'm not longing going to follow you and to obey you, but now you need to follow me. This is more or less my hour has arrived in a way. This is why it's a question. It has arrived because now it needs to change my relationship with you, but it has not fully arrived. It will arrive only on the cross. So a question allows for a nuanced answer, right? In a certain way, my hour is here. I will start my miracles, my glory. In a certain way, it's only on the cross that the hour will arrive. But Mary, your hour has arrived. As some fathers of the church says, what Jesus is saying is, my hour has not yet arrived, but your hour, mother, has arrived. Now, you need to change the way you relate to me. You need to learn to follow me and to change your mentality. It's the pilgrimage of faith of Mary. Mary had a pilgrimage of faith. So she knew how to change the relationship with Jesus. And we know her answer was, do whatever he tells you. So that's the answer was, I will change my way of relating to you. I'm not going to tell you what to do as my son, but now you are the master and I allow you to open the way. This is a transformation. In the synoptics, you have something similar, like Mary going to Jesus, is Mark chapter 3. Mary goes to Jesus
because he's worried that people want to kill him, basically. Mark 3. And Mary, with others, go to Jesus and try to tell him, stay quiet, because these Pharisees and these Sadducees want to kill you. So you need to stay to save your life. No, it's a mother who wants to protect the life of the child. But Jesus is telling her, no, my mother and my father are those, my mother and my brothers are those who do the will of God. So Jesus is challenging Mary, saying, so far you want to protect my life, but you need to learn to offer my life. This is a great transformation for a mother, right? You have been protecting, now you need to offer. You need to give. You need to, my question to you is that you help me give my life, because this is my mission. This is a transformation of motherhood. We don't know, in the synoptics, we don't have the answer, Mary. We don't know what she said, but the answer is in the Gospel of John. Do whatever he tells you. So she accepts to change the relationship with Christ and to give life. Now, for a mother, this is very difficult. Here, Jesus is acting as a father. Now, the father always, as I said, no, is the one who understands that you have life only if you give your life. You can have life if you risk your life, if you give your life for others. The mother will protect life, and this is her mission. This is good. She's called to that, to affirm your life, to protect, to take care of you. So she's more difficult for her to allow you to sacrifice your life. So you need the father. The father is the one who says, who tells also, helps the mother understand, because the father has this distance. He can help the mother understand that the real life, you don't have life if you don't give your life. And you can see here this connection. Now Mary is learning that, and she will become a good mother if she does not only protect life, but also teaches us to give life, to give our life. This is why Mary can become a mother on the cross, right? So this is a little bit the message of Cana. Is like education in Mary, in her motherhood, right, through Jesus. Here, maybe for us, it's also the question if we are willing to transform our relationship with Jesus when he asks us to do so. If we are willing to let us be challenged by Jesus in our ministry as well. We have our ideas, we have our preferences, we have our way of doing things, and sometimes the Lord challenges us, maybe through other persons, through another brother priest, through our bishop, can be, through the people, the very people. He's asking something different from us. And we can say, well, I let myself be challenged. In order for the teaching is give your life, learn how to give your life. Right? So Mary was able to be in tune with Jesus and follow him continually. It's something that the disciples were not able to do. So in the we can meditate then John 19, how John accepts Mary in her life, right? To accepting Mary as priest as well. Now this mother who will, so Mary is going to become not only to be the mother of Jesus, but she's called to be also the mother of those who believe in Jesus. By accepting this challenge of Jesus, her motherhood will be enlarged. And she can become a mother of many, because she learns how to give life, to give the life of her son. And John is the one who is receiving Mary at the foot of the cross. You see, these are two people in the Gospel of John that you never know their name. John never says their name. These are St. John, who is called always the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the other is Mary. If we had only the Gospel of John, we wouldn't know the name of Mary. She doesn't say Mary. She is always the mother of Jesus, or woman. So John is saying these two people, this Mary and John, they have learned that their identity is always relational. They are nothing by themselves. What they are depends on their relationship with Jesus. So Mary is the mother of Jesus, is the woman that will be mother of also of the disciple. And John is always the disciples whom Jesus loved. So I think that's also at the foot of the cross, there are these two persons who have learned that they are only in as much as they are in relationship. No, we tend to be isolated as well, and maybe this is also a problem with our love as priests, that we want to do things by ourselves. Now remember, if God said to Adam, it's not good for the man to be alone, we can also say it's not good for the priest to be alone. No, remind that. No, it's not good for the priest to be alone. We need brother priests. We need our parishioners to give our life to them. We need the church. No, we need all the community. And I think for St. John, this was one of the lessons in Mary. No? Remember how St. John talks about Mary in Revelation chapter 12. That John, who has received Mary, now will, speaking about the church in the book of Revelation, he will speak about Mary, you know, this woman, and crowned, you know, and with the stars. You can read chapter 12 of Revelation in continuity with John 19. So the one who has received Mary now sees Mary in connection with the church, because Revelation 12 is about Mary, the woman who gives birth to Jesus, and gives birth also to those who give witness to Jesus. At the end of the chapter 12 is the mother of those who give witness to Jesus. This is the woman. So it's Mary, but it's also the church. So Mary is like, in a sense, in our life as priests, Mary teaches us to see the church always in a personal way. Mary is like the icon of the church. That means the church is not something, it's someone. We do a lot of bureaucratic work. No, we deal with an institution. The church is an institution, and if we look at it only from a human viewpoint, it's an institution. No, and can feel sometimes it can feel oppressive, right, in our life, because institutions, laws, canon law, all these things, no, that are real. No, it's part of the life of the church, but if we look at her with faith, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Then everything in the church is personal. That's what Mary is teaching us, to deal with all the things that have to do with the church, not as the church is not something, it's someone. And everything that has to do with the church, we can look at it as something just bureaucratic, official, institutional, or we can understand that in this bureaucratic, institutional, official, which is there is a person behind. So to look the person behind and to give our life for the person, because Mary is in a sense what happens to a father of a family. When he thinks of the family, in a family everything is personal. Of course, a family is an institution as well. There are rules, there are norms, there are laws. But when he thinks of his family, the family is a group, which is a person as well. Nothing in the family is not personal, right? So let us ask Our Lady and Mary that she allows us to see in a person, because she is the person who represents the whole. It's telling us, don't look at the church only as a society, institution, you say abstract thing without a name, but Mary is the church. And then she helps us look at the church in this way. You know? And she helps us also to look at our parishioners, at our brother priest as well, at everything that all the people that the Lord entrusts to us, to our ministry, in a relational way. So when you look at someone who comes to you, don't think this is an individual, this is just one, but look at this person always in relationship. This is a son. This is a daughter. This is a father, a mother. And in order to help this person, I need to see the person in the whole of the relationship of this person. This is a brother, this is a sister. The life of this person has to do with these relationships. If I don't take care of these relationships, I don't take care of the person. Mary is always telling us, by her role as a mother, to treat all those who come to us in this way, as person in relationship. And how can we then we see our communities as a whole, as one, because we see all related, right? So I think that's the what is your relationship with me, woman? This question, we can end with this question. What is your relationship with me? I remember one a bishop from India, actually from Kerala, so you have some of you here, that was telling me, when I come to Europe, I am a bit, I don't feel at ease, because I see that you look at the parish as a number of individuals, no? You number how many individuals come to your mass or come to your... In India, it's not this way. We look at the families that form. It's right. So it's the families, no? Because we don't look at the individuals, but always in relationship. And I say, well, that's true. That's the way it should be, because the Christian vision of the person is this one. No? We have a mother, we have a father, we are brothers. Tertullian, when he writes about baptism, his treatise on baptism, at the end of, he said, when the person is baptized, after baptism, what is he going to do? He's going to pray the Our Father, with her mother, the church, surrounded by all the siblings. So with this, we can ask Mary to give us this vision. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning,